I think we're going to do something a little bit different. I kind of do this with fear and trepidation, but we're going to do it anyway. I'm going to ask you, instead of turning to Ephesians chapter 4, which is in your outline and your notes, and which was the sermon I had prepared to preach, I'm going to ask you instead to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So if you're a note taker, you're going to want to just flip that note sheet over, because it's not going to do you any good. And we're going to do something a little bit differently this morning. Just to be candid, I had not planned to preach on Mother's Day per se. I had planned to reference Mother's Day in the midst of my sermon in Ephesians 4 and to make some correlations there. But, you know, just as we've sung and just kind of, I just want to do something a little bit different. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And why don't we take just a minute and pray together, and then we'll go from there, okay? Father, we are thankful again for this time in your word, and we just pray that as we open it, that you will speak to us in a way that challenges us, that comforts us, that encourages us. Father, whatever it is that we need in our lives, may you impact us now with this in your word. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a familiar passage in the opening verses of 2 Timothy. It's one that that I'm sure that we have probably talked about on Mother's Day past, and to just sort of put some things in perspective, Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul is at the really the last stages of his life. He is incarcerated. He is in prison. Now, it's a very different prison than he's in while he's writing in Ephesians. Paul writes the letter to the Christians in Ephesus. He is imprisoned, awaiting a hearing before Caesar. But as Paul writes Timothy a few years later, he is in prison, basically waiting to die. His ministry is coming to an end. His life is coming to an end, barring the miraculous intervention of God. And as he writes to Timothy to encourage Timothy, to challenge Timothy. Timothy was Paul's protege. Timothy was a man that Paul had invested much of his life in and had shaped Timothy. He had left Timothy behind in Ephesus as a pastor, as an elder, as a church leader, as one who would minister, as one who would develop ministers to come along beside him. So Paul and Timothy had a very special relationship. But in these opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that Paul acknowledges some other folks who instilled into the life of Timothy. And that's the reason I want to go to this paragraph this morning. It says in the opening verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul begins the letter with that typical greeting, that typical salutation, that typical introduction that he does almost all of these letters. He identifies who he is. He identifies to whom he's writing. He gives his customary greeting, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he begins to put forth his words of thanksgiving. And he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul says to Timothy that he is a thankful man for who Timothy is, for the friendship that they have, for the ministry that they've had together, for the time they have spent together. And Timothy is so much on Paul's mind that as Paul prays, here in the midst of these very difficult circumstances in his life, he expresses thanks for Timothy. Maybe there's someone in your life like that. Maybe it's a child, or it's a grandchild, or it's a sibling, or a someone that you have just such a bond with that it seems like almost natural that every time you bow your heart and your head in prayer, they come to mind, and you lift them up and you ask God to be with them, whatever it is that they're doing, and to speak to them and to encourage them and to challenge them. And so Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And then he says in verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul did not leave Ephesus under the most pleasant of circumstances. He left in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts rather hurriedly. He is not in Ephesus as he writes the letter of Ephesus to the Christians of Ephesus. He's writing back to them. But Paul had spent a great deal of time in Ephesus ministering. Timothy is still in Ephesus ministering. And as Paul reminisces about Timothy, he reminisces about the tears that he shed, perhaps at Paul's departure, or perhaps through difficult times, or perhaps through just some of the challenges that Timothy is going through. But Paul reminisces about the challenges that Timothy went through as a young man and as a young leader. And he asks God to be with him, and he desires to reunite with Timothy in a way that they might encourage one another. But it's really in verse 5 that I want to hone in and challenge us this morning. Because it's in verse 5 that Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. The first thing that I want us to understand this morning is that as believers in Jesus, we are called to have sincere faith. I think one of the things that is sorely lacking in the contemporary world is sincerity. We seem to say to folks whatever it is they think or we think they want to hear. It doesn't matter if we mean it. It doesn't matter if we're being honest or truthful. You know, it seems like every time you watch a campaign ad or you see a political speech, there's elements of that in it. It's all cliches and catchphrases and promises to do this or to do that. And just once, I would love to hear a person, whether I agreed with them or not, that just stood and said, this is who I am, this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to try to do if I'm elected to such and such position. But it seems like those days are long gone. Perhaps it's an overly glorified view of the past that makes us think we ever had them. Maybe it's always been that way. But we live in a very phony age. We live in an age where apologies are made on social media or on television for things that that the individual's not truly sorry for. They just are sorry that they got caught and their living was impacted, or there was a YouTube video of them misbehaving, and they're sorry that it's hurting their pocketbook or it's hurting their chances to advance in their career. There's a lack of sincerity. But just as we see that lack of sincerity in the culture, we see that lack of sincerity also in the church. We see it in the sense that for so many of us, we profess Jesus to be our Savior. But there is something missing in our lives. There's a reality that is not consistent with the very profession we made. When we're around one group of people, we sort of live one way and we talk one way and we do one thing. But when we are around another group of people, we live a different way. And I realize that all of us sin and all of us struggle and all of us step back and forth at times between life as the new creation in Christ and life under the power of the old flesh. I understand that tension and that struggle, and I'm guilty of that. You're guilty of that. Each one of us sitting here know that tension. We know that struggle. But I'm talking about the predominant disposition and direction of our lives. I'm not talking about the occasional slip into sin. I'm not talking about the person struggling and brokenness and repentance, trying to rise up out of the ashes of poor decisions and poor choices. I'm talking about deliberate disregard for what we know to be right and what we know to be wrong, while at the same time saying, Jesus is my Savior. There's something insincere about that. Again, I'm not calling us to perfection because Jesus doesn't call us to perfection. The only perfect person died on the cross in our place. But I'm talking about sincerity. I'm talking about genuineness. I'm talking about realness. It's high time that as believers, we quit with the games. That we push aside the nonsense and the pretense of being something we're not. If we're struggling, we need to say, man, I'm struggling. If we're sinning, we need to confess it and repent and say, pray for me. But we've got to quit with the games, if for no other reason than the world looks at our games and they see our phoniness and they dismiss us with every other insincere person they meet. There's no magnetism. There's no light. There's no drawing from an insincere life. Timothy had a sincere faith. Paul said, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And we as believers are to be sincere in our faith. Now, where did Timothy's faith come from? What was the seedbed for that faith? He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure dwells in you as well. The second thing that we see, in addition to the fact that we as believers are called to a sincere faith, is that we as believers are called to influence others with our faith. Now, we need to start this right off the bat and be very, very clear, because I encounter this all of the time in some form or fashion. There's an old cliche that says, God has no grandchildren. And by that, what the cliche is trying to say is that you and I, each one of us, must make a personal decision in regard to Jesus Christ. I talk with people all the time, and I'll talk with them about their faith. I'll talk about them, about their relationship with God, and I'll say, well, I was born into a Christian family. And guys, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Now, it does mean some things, and we're going to address that in a minute. But it doesn't mean a whole lot in regard to the reality of Christ in your life individually. Your dad, your grandfather might have been a preacher. Your grandmother might have been a Sunday school teacher. Your mom might have sang in the choir. Your dad might have been a deacon. But that doesn't mean that you have saving faith in Jesus. And you cannot ride on the spiritual coattails of your parents and your grandparents or of your aunts and your uncles. The decision has to be made by you personally what to do with Jesus. And you can only decide one of two things. You can decide to repent of your sin, to place your faith in Jesus, to trust who He is and what He's done to save you from your sin and to bring you into right relationship with God. Or you can reject that. There's no third way. There's no other option. You may say, well, no, I'm just not ready. Well, that's a rejection. You may be intending in your heart to reject it to another day, but you're rejecting. That's that you're saying no. You walk onto a car lot. You look at cars. You leave that car lot either in a new car or without a new car. And the same is true of our response to Jesus. So it is incumbent upon each of us to make that decision personally, to come to Jesus personally, to embrace His gift of salvation personally. And that's great news. You say, well, Darrell, why is that great news? Well, that's great news because not everybody may have grown up in a Christian home. Not everybody may have had godly parents. Maybe your parents were train wrecks, no disrespect. I don't mean that to be ugly or glib. I'm just saying, maybe when you hear people talk about loving parents and a loving Heavenly Father, you struggle with that because you say, that's not the home life that I knew. Maybe you have stepped out of a home life that pointed you in a whole other direction in life. And the good news of grace is that grace comes to each one of us, that Jesus died for all of us. So, personally, you and I have to make a choice, either to accept Jesus or to embrace Jesus. Timothy had made the choice to accept Jesus. We know that because Paul's already identified the sincerity of his faith. But he talks about then what impacted Timothy in that decision. And he highlights the role of two women. He highlights the role of his mother, and he highlights the role of his grandmother. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that, you know, I remember back in the day hearing stories about how your grandma and your mom dropped you off at vacation Bible school, or how they dropped you off at the church doors, or how they took you to Bible study, or how they made sure you got to summer camp. That's not what he talks about. Are those things important? Absolutely. But guys, let me say this to you. The last thing that we really need are more parents dropping their kids off at an event. Now, don't get me wrong. I would rather have a kid here that's dropped off than that kid not be here at all. But you know where I'm going with this, don't you, parents? Rather than dropping that kid off, what's far more meaningful in the life of that child is for you to bring them. For you to come with them. For you to demonstrate to them that this thing called Jesus is real and it's life-changing and it's powerful. And where did Timothy get his sincere faith from? Where did he learn about the things of faith? What instilled in him a desire to walk and to live for Jesus? It was the faith of his mother and the faith of his grandmother. Yes, it was things that they taught him. Yes, it was things that they told him. And you and I as parents have the responsibility to constantly be instilling in the next generation an understanding and a head knowledge of who Jesus is and what is God's plan for their lives. But listen to me. That head knowledge is significantly weakened if it's not backed up with life experience. If our children never see the things we teach them and we talk to them about manifested in our lives, they tend to dismiss it. One of the things that I have been struggling to do as a parent, and maybe this is a dangerous thing to say, and I'm going to say this, and I'll probably get an email, and that's all right. But one of the things that I've been working very hard to do is that you know, in the age that we live, we all know what it is to have phones at our beck and call. And you know, I'll be driving along, and my phone will go off, and the first thing that I do without thinking is I'll grab it, and I'll start to look at it. I'm trying very, very hard not to do that. I'm trying very, very hard not to do that, because I have a 15-and-a-half-year-old son that's going to be driving in just a few months. And I want to be able to look at him with integrity and say, don't mess with your phone while you drive. And what I don't want to hear back from him is, well, Dad, you do. And so I'm not perfect in that, but I'm trying to do a better job demonstrating the very things that I'm trying to communicate to him. And when it comes to faith, Mom and Dad, you and I have the responsibility to live it out. You can hit your kid over the head with the Bible all day long, but it will not impact their lives like living for Jesus in front of them every day. And Timothy's life was shaped. His faith was shaped. The sincerity of his faith was shaped and was fueled by the sincere faith in the life of his mother and in the life of his grandmother. And I realize some of you may have difficult challenges. Some of you may look and say, you don't know the home life that I'm in. My husband's not on board with this. Daryl, you don't understand. I'm a single mom, and I'm doing all I can just to hold it together. This is a challenge for me, and I understand that. And we're going to have a special time of prayer when we close for you moms here in just a few moments. But what I want to say is, live your faith out loud. Demonstrate the reality of Jesus in your life. That will speak more than a million sermons ever will. My grandmother was not one shy about her faith. And a good bit of my dad's side of the family has made some tough choices in life. But one of the things my grandmother always demonstrated to all of us, regardless of the choices we made, was a sincere faith in Jesus. And I remember as a child hearing phone calls that when my grandmother would be visiting our home, that I remember particularly one evening a cousin called our house. He was in the midst of hallucinations and things because of drugs, and he called wanting to talk to my grandmother, and she got on the phone, and she not only talked him through that and prayed him through that, loved him through that, but that had power, that had reality, that resonated because of the faith she demonstrated every day. And my Mumu, she could preach a sermon. She wasn't a preacher, but she could preach a sermon. But she lived her sermon every day. And that's what gave the sermon she preached teeth. Mom and Dad, man, you can thump the Bible. And I'm a Bible thumper. I believe in Bible thumping. We, you know, let's go to the Word. But if you don't live it and you're not sincere in it, then you're missing something. And for some of us here this morning, we're here and we're kind of a tweener generation. That is, we have had faith instilled into us by the generation before us, but now we're in a position of having to try to manage the generation coming along behind us. And we're faced with the struggle to say, how do I do this? What do I do? You don't have to be a sociologist and a cultural anthropologist to understand the challenges in the world today. Listen, the world's always had temptation. The world in which we live is broken. It is corrupted by sin. And you and I are living testimonies to that. We understand that, right? We understand that all of the things that plague our society are in one form or another the byproduct of sin. But I think it's safe to say for many of us, we recognize the days in which we live are very, very different than the days in which we grew up. And it doesn't matter this morning if you're 20 years old or 40 years old or 60 years old or 80 years old. It's a very different place today than when we were kids. I remember several years ago talking to our men at a prayer breakfast one Saturday, and we were talking about this subject, and I said, remember how difficult it was for you to get into trouble when you were a kid? How much work you had to put into it? Now, I'm not saying that we were better kids. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the computer age has made everything so much more readily available. Things that you and I may never have heard about or may have heard whispers of, now we get in living color on our computer screens or on our telephones. And it's a very different world in which we're trying to raise children. It's a very different place in which we're trying to influence the next generation. And I want to challenge those of you that are raising younger children this morning. The faith of your mom and the faith of your dad isn't going to be enough to carry the day. Paul talked about the faith of Timothy's mom. But he also talked about the faith of Timothy's grandmother. I should flip that. He talked about the faith of Timothy's grandmother, but he also talked about the faith of Timothy's mom. And when you and I talk about raising the next generation, if we are raising children now, our parents may have been fierce believers in Jesus. They may have poured themselves into our lives. But we, in turn, are going to have to become fierce believers in Jesus and pour that into the lives of our children. Back in the 80s, there was a form of economics known as Reaganomics or trickle-down economics. And whether or not you're an advocate of that or embrace that or believe that or not, that's neither here nor there for there. But the concept behind that was that, well, if you got more money to the top, that money trickled down to everybody else. And, you know, the only thing that I would say about it is that I would rather have the money in the hands of folks at the top than money in the hands of the folks in Washington any day. But that's a speech for another time. But sometimes we're very guilty of practicing a trickle-down faith. That is, the faith that our parents instilled into us, the lives that they lived, the sincerity of their faiths, we water down because we don't want to get all crazy about it. But I want to challenge us this morning, how does that impact our kids? What kind of legacy are we leaving for them? What kind of impact are we giving to them? Every now and then I'll talk with a parent and they'll say, well, I'm leaving it up to my child what to do with God. Well, that's great because every child, it's left up to that child what to do with God. We've already talked about that, right? But I find it amazing that parents will say, well, I'm leaving it up to God or I'm leaving it up to my child what he or she does with God. I don't want to force it on them, but you force education on them because you make them go to school. And you force chores on them because you make them make their bed. And you force going to the dentist on them. There's not a kid on the planet that loves going to the dentist. Anybody like going to the dentist? No one likes going to the dentist. And if you do, you're not being honest or you don't have any cavities, one or the other. A few years ago, Anita had her first, yes, her first cavity. I get a cavity once a week just for fun. And she came home from the dentist and she said like this. And she said, this really hurts. Oh, welcome to my world, sweetie. But we make our kids go to the dentist. Why? We make them brush their teeth. Why? We make them go to the doctor when they're sick. Why? We make them do their homework. Why? We try to instill in them a work ethic. Why? Because we understand the value of those things. And no, we cannot guarantee what they do when they're 18, 19, 20, 25 years old. They may never brush their teeth again once they go off to college. They may come to family reunion for the next 40 years and we know them by Gumby. But as parents, we lay our head down on our pillows at night and we say, I did everything I could to impress upon my child the importance of brushing his teeth or the importance of having her go to the doctor. But yet when we come to the most significant thing in life, we leave it up to the whims of our children. No! And guys, since I'm on a roll, let me just take a minute and stress something. If your child is running your house, you have a problem. I read an article some months ago that suggested we live in what is known as it simply said it meant that we're ruled by children. Our children determine what we do. Well, Sammy really wants to do this. He just really, really wants to do this. And so we're going to do this. We don't want to do it, but Sammy just really wants to do it. Buck up, sunshine. Sammy's making the decisions then. Lead. Be a parent. Be a parent. Parenting 101. I'm getting a little too glib. I don't want to get glib, but parenting 101 is this. Learn to say no. Keep saying yes, and your child's going to expect everybody to say yes to them their whole lives. Learn to say no. Parent, lead, develop, invest, and most of all, pass on that sincere faith. That's what we're called to do. That's our primary responsibility as a believer in Jesus who's been entrusted with children. So, as believers, we are to have a sincere faith. And secondly, we are then to pass that sincere faith on, to invest that sincere faith into the next generation. But read on with me here. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason. What's he saying? Timothy, because you have sincere faith, this is what I want you to do. Fan into flame the gift of God. which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Paul tells Timothy, and this is the third thing I want us to walk away with, Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. Guys, too many of us are coasting spiritually in life. Not just here, but across the board, when we talk about Christendom, when we talk about the Christian community, it seems that we're just sort of lethargic. We're just sort of, whatever. Yeah, okay, meh. You know? Surveys tell us in Southern Baptist life we have 17 million Southern Baptists on church rolls, but on any given Sunday we know where a third of them are. So we're not a denomination of 17 million folks. We're a denomination of about 6 million folks. And that problem is across denominational lines. It is across church-going lines. It's a reality. It goes back to that idea of sincere faith that we talked about. But what we need to do, some of us just need to get a little fired up. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we have yielded our lives to Him. Yes, we know for certain that we have a relationship with God. We're resting in the grace of God. But then the question becomes, what are we doing with it, man? Well, someday, guys, can I just tell you from my experience that folks who always talk about someday never seems to get here. When we were kids, and you know what this is like. If you've ever ridden in a car under the age of 15, you know what this is like. You know, we'd go to a car. My cousin and I were riding somewhere with my cousin who drove, and we were going to the car, and I went shotgun, and then I got the other front seat, right? And I told my younger cousin at that point in time, I said, "You can have it next time." Well, as we left wherever it was we were leaving, I went to get in the front seat, and he said, "You said I could have it next time." I said, "Ah, but it's not next time, it's this time." And I got back in the front seat. Now, we understand the faultiness of that logic, but it worked when I was a kid. And folks would always talk about someday never seems to get here. Now, listen, this morning I'm not trying to hammer you over the head. I'm not trying to beat you up, make you feel bad about yourself. But what I want to do is challenge each one of us to say, listen, man, Christ died on the cross for me. He rose from the grave for me. He has promised to return. He has bestowed upon me spiritual gifts and is moving in my life and has called me to serve Him and to walk with Him. And He has changed my life for the better forevermore. And I want to live for Him. And what I'm challenging us to do this morning is to get a little fired up about that, to fan that into flame. I have found that we're so quick to talk about anything and everything. We get so animated about restaurants. We get so animated about sporting events. We get so animated about shopping experiences. If there's a sale at Kohl's, everybody that shops at Kohl's, there's a hotline, I guess. They all call one another. They all know there's a sale at Kohl's. You know, you got to get to Kohl's. Or, hey, you know, this movie came out. You got to get to this movie. You got to get there now. Here's what's going on. Stay for this. Don't go this. You know, well, we get excited about all of this stuff, and that's great. None of that stuff's sinful. It's not sinful to shop at Kohl's. It's not sinful to go to movies. It's not sinful to do any of that. We get so excited about all this other stuff. But again, the most important thing, we just kind of, it's just sort of there. We need to fan into flame the gift God has given to us. One of the things that Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 is that, you know, we are to, that Christ has gifted each one of us. We understand the word at all. We understand that's the truth of Scripture. We understand that God has bestowed upon each one of us not only salvation by grace, but He's also gifted us by grace. And in the process of gifting us by grace, He has gifted us that we might serve, that we might live out loud. I love that phrase, live out loud. I don't know where it came from, but I'm stealing it. We need to to quit talking so much about what we're going to do someday and start doing some things. Start living in a way that's tangible and is visible. And again, I'm not talking about earning God's favor with works. I'm not talking about trying to please God with what we do, but I'm talking about living passionately in a way that's real and is dynamic and that makes a difference in the lives of our children, but also in the lives of other people around us. You know, if you're in a marriage relationship and the person to whom you're married occasionally says, "I love you," but they never demonstrate that love. They don't treat you any differently than they treat anybody else. They don't have any more regard for you than they do for anybody else. There's something not quite right there, is there? We would all say, well, that's kind of an odd thing. That if the most important person in your life is the person to whom you're married and you have a love for them, you should treat them a little different than you do other people. You should be a little maybe quicker to forgive and a little quicker to express your love in some ways. You should know where the flower shop is, and you should know what it is to do nice things for them, and just simply to hug them and to say, "Hey, I love you," or to say, "I'm sorry when you're wrong." We would all say, yeah, that's part of loving someone. Part of loving Jesus is living out loud. It's living passionately. It's being real and deep. So fan into flame that gift that God has given to you. What I want to challenge us this morning is this. Yes, we want to have a sincere faith. And yes, we want to pass that faith on to the next generation. But we want to fan into flames that which God has invested into us. One of the things that always haunts me, and I don't know if it's good or bad, but one of the things that always haunts me is the expectations of my grandmother. They weren't unfair expectations. But I know that she had this view of me that thought I could do all sorts of things. And I don't live for her, per se. We're to live for Jesus. I understand that. But what I'm saying is that she instilled in me and poured into me and invested into me through her life and her example and her prayers and her sincere faith. And she expected a return on that. And God has poured so much into us. And I just want to challenge us this morning to quit being lethargic with it, to get passionate about it, to grow in our sincerity, to invest in others with that sincerity, and to fan in the flames the gift that God has given to us. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. We're going to close. I know it's a little bit of a different Sunday, but you know, that's great. We'll be fine. But I want to challenge you this morning as we close. I want to challenge you in the next couple of minutes just to take the time to get real with God. And here's the tracks we're going to run on over the next couple of minutes. First and foremost, if you're here this morning and you've never genuinely surrendered your life to Jesus, everybody else may think you're a Christian, but you know in the depth of your heart you're not. You may have been baptized when you were 7 years old, been on a church membership somewhere, but you know in the depth of your heart you've never really trusted Jesus. You're not resting in Him. You claim to be a follower of hers, but you know you're not. I want to challenge you this morning, if you've never genuinely placed your faith in Jesus Christ, to do that today. To say yes to Jesus. And at the same time, coupled with that, maybe you look back and say, yeah, you know, Darrell, I genuinely yielded my life to Jesus years ago, but I know that I'm not where I need to be. I have no doubt that Jesus saved me and He forgave me and that I'm His, but man, I'm the prodigal off way off the reservation here. And I need to get back where I need to be as a believer. So I want to start with those challenges. If you've never accepted Jesus, to accept him. If you've accepted Jesus and you realize you've drifted so far from him, but you need to come home. If you're in either of those camps this morning, I want to challenge you to come to Christ. Trust his forgiveness. And in a few moments as we sing, I'll be more than happy to talk or to pray or do anything I can to help you with that. You don't have to make a deal about it. There's not a ritual you've got to go through. You don't have to sign a confession in blood. But if you want to get serious with Jesus this morning, I want to challenge you to start there, either by accepting him as Lord and Savior or coming back to him in sincerity of faith and saying, I need to get back to being who Jesus redeemed me to be. And then secondly, I want to challenge the rest of us that are here and say, what are we doing with what God has invested in us? How are we influencing our children? How are we influencing our grandchildren? How are we influencing others with our faith? Maybe you're here and you say, man, I need my faith stoked up a bit. I realize I've let some things grow cool. And I just need to get real with God. And I want to live in a way that points towards God and honors God. And again, I'm not calling any of us to perfection. But I want to challenge us to live passionately, to fan into flames the gift that God has poured into us, and to let God use you. Maybe this morning you just want to come and pray. You want to come and pray for yourself. You want to come and pray for your family. You want to come and pray for your home. Well, whatever it is, you're welcome to come. But maybe you just want to come and pray this morning and say, God, I want you to help me fan into flames the gift that you've given me. I know that I've grown cold. And none of us want to admit that, but we all know when we've done it, don't we? And don't leave here impassioned. You know, I would close with this challenge, this plea. I would rather you leave here this morning and reject everything I've just said than to leave here this morning unchanged by any of it. If you and I leave an encounter with the Word of God unchanged, there's a problem. Don't leave here in a state of malaise. Don't leave here fan into flames that which God has given to you. All right, let's pray together. Father,